we're going to begin a brand new series this week. And you know that I like to do series, and sometimes we'll do books. And one of these days, I'm going to begin in the book of Philippians, which is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I want to do that. But we're going to do a series beginning today called Rooted. Rooted. When you think about being rooted, it's this idea of just having, you know, established foundation that allows you to flourish in your life. So you think about a tree that you plant. You know, you don't plant a tree, you know, in a desert area. You don't let it go without water. You make sure that you give that tree every opportunity to grow and become, you know, what it is to become if you give it all that you are able to. Right. So we planted a tree a few years ago in our front yard, an oak tree, and it was just a little tiny tree when we first planted it, and now it's to the point where I need to start trimming it a little bit. I need to groom it a little bit. And Dad's like, "No, don't do it yet. Don't do it." You know, it's like she thinks I'm going to like destroy it because I trim it up a little bit. Well, you know, sometimes this idea of rooting has to include this idea of trimming. That, you know, you can't just allow everything to grow off of that tree, or it will get too weighted down and not reach its full potential. And so we need to develop our faith, and we need to deepen our faith. And sometimes that involves this idea of pruning. And so today we're going to consider this for part one, a question for the ages, a question for the ages. So, you know, there's lots of questions. I remember growing up, you know, just like you, as a kid, you have a million questions that you ask your parents. You're just like, how come? And, you know, why are things this way? And sometimes as a parent, you grow a little weary of those questions. It's like, okay, slow down. Tomorrow I'll have more questions answered for you. It's just, it's hard, but we all have questions in our life. And sometimes when we think about the greatest question or a question for the ages, we would say that question would be, does God exist? All right, we're here in church. I hope that's not the case with you, is that you're wondering, does God exist? But maybe you do. Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, and you're just kind of checking this Christianity thing out. You're watching, you're listening, and maybe for you the question is, does God exist? And I would say to you, absolutely, he does. He does exist. If we say no, then we need to really think about why things are the way they are. Why would you have moral outrage if there is not a moral lawgiver? Why would things bother you? Why would someone getting cancer bother you if we're just all just a bunch of junk and we go back to nothing? We're just dust and we return to dust. There's nothing really about us. There's nothing eternal about us. If there is no God, why is there such order in the world? Why is it that you can literally know what time the sun is going to come up tomorrow and what time the sun is going to set? How is it that people can build large structures within feet of an ocean? Why is that possible? Because there's order in this world. So some would say, well, everything became out of just this chaoticness, and over billions of years, it turned into order. Now, that's not the way things work. So why is there order? So, but if you're someone here who doesn't believe in God, we're not here to shame you. We're not here at all to shame you or to say, you know, that you're less than us because we're Christians and we believe in God. But I would just ask you to question or at least be open to the fact that you could be wrong. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I should have put two words in front of it. In America, more people question God's goodness than question his existence. Do you know that's probably only true in America? You know, there are many places in this world that the percentages are absolutely flipped. So like in America, approximately 10% of our population would say that they're atheists. They don't believe in any kind of a superior being, eternal being at all. Only about 10%. Now that number, unfortunately, that number is growing a little bit. It was like 9.1% just like 7 years ago. It's over 10% now. Do you know in a country like China, at least from what the government of China says, that 90% of their population are atheist? So quite a contrast. So here in America, only 10%. So that means the vast majority of people that are here in the United States of America believe in some kind of a higher power, something above us, created us, or at least is looking down on us with some wonderment and involvement. So when you think about the atheistic mindset, it leaves to me a lot of questions. But as I was thinking about the breakdown, and this is through a Pew Research study that was done, 68% of atheists in the United States are men. Only 32% are women. Two-thirds of atheists in America are men. 78% of atheists in America are white. They're white. By income, it's quite a diverse group. 24% of atheists have less than $30,000 a year income. 18% $30,000 to $49,000. 28% $50,000 to $99,000. And 30% have $100,000 a year income or above. This is pretty amazing. Now, here's where it really gets interesting, and I am going somewhere with this. I'm not just filling a few moments of time. This is where it gets interesting. By age, atheists in America, here's the breakdown. 40% of those who say that they're atheists are age 18 to 29. Almost half of those in America who say they don't believe in God are under the age of 29. Those who are 65 plus, that's only 9.1%. So there's a huge gap, and that the younger generation is tending to look at atheism as something that is much more realistic and a mindset they can gravitate to. That's scary to me. That's scary to me because, again, let's go back to the stats, that if only 10% of people in America are atheists and 90% are not, then that means the 90% who do believe in God are not doing a very good job of convincing those who are not. In other words, there's not enough that they're seeing in our life to even cause them to consider rethinking their belief system. There's no, if you will, redeeming value. So it causes me to wonder, of the 90% who believe, and according to the 90% who believe, approximately 80% say they're Christians in America. 80%. How many of you, just by show of hands, believe that 80% of Americans are true Christians? Would you raise your hand? How many of you would raise your hand and say, there's no way that 80% of Americans are Christians? I know too many of them. So it's like this. 80% of U.S. adults in America consider themselves Christians, listen, and yet less than 20% show up for church every week. If 20% of people in the United States say they're joggers, does that make us a jogging nation? No. Nor do the statistics prove that we are any longer a Christian nation. In other words, we are losing our saltiness. We're losing our saltiness. Now, I'm not here to preach a downer sermon to you, but I want you to think about the reality of this with me. So, more people question God's goodness and question his existence. That means that, at least in some part, it's because of your life and my life if you're a Christian. There's nothing that's leading them to believe differently. So here's a statement that we would often hear from people. If God is good, why? And then you fill in the blank. Have you heard that a time or two? Maybe this week? If God is good, not if God exists, because the vast majority of us believe that he is, but if God is good, then why? We could fill in the blank with lots of things. If God is good, why do children get cancer? If God is good, why did he leave me? If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is good, why is there so much injustice? If God is good, why is there so much unhappiness in the world? In other words, all of us tend to pray at times these prayers, dear God, why? Why? So most honest people don't question God's existence in America, but many do question God's goodness. So what helps us to understand why that is? We're going to look in the book of Genesis, all right? To understand the root issue, we need to look at the root cause. Why is it that even those of us who are Christians tend to see God at times as not very good? The book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, yes, we believe the book of Genesis. We believe God gave this book to us. We believe that Moses is more than likely the author, and that God, of course, gave him these things because Moses wasn't there to see the creation of the world. God relayed this to him. So God creates man. Man is on the earth, and then God begins to communicate with man. And so we're going to pick up what God said in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So this is Adam. This is our first parent, the first human on the earth. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So God created man. He gave him so much. We're going to look at that in a minute. And yet he gave him one thing that he was not to touch. Then we go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see how this plays out. Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Typical woman, ad-libbing a little bit. Stay with me, ladies. I'm just kidding. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, because he couldn't cook for himself. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, we could continue to go on, and the rest of this chapter is really, really important. But here we see kind of three things. We see free will, we see the fall, and we see the fallout. We see free will, we see the fall, we see the fallout. We see free will. God placed Adam and Eve in a place where they could enjoy life and have everything that they would need, and yet God gave them free will. God did not want them to simply do what they did because they were programmed to do so. Imagine if on the day that I got married to Diane, that's 40 plus years ago, if on that day they inserted a chip that automatically made her desires my desires, made what she wanted what I wanted to do. So every time she wanted to go to the craft store or go to a craft show, I jumped up and down with glee and joy. Would Diane see that as loving if I didn't have a choice? Yes. All right, I know the crowd I'm talking to this morning. So God gave him free will. So we see free will, and then we see the fall. We see someone enter the scene that places, if you will, a temptation before them to think differently about God than perhaps they did before. And then we see the fallout, which really the fallout is described in verses 14 through 19 specifically. But here we see a little bit of it in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. It's called the blame game. Now, this is really, really important because the blame game doesn't just happen in relationships and when there's issues. The blame game is our biggest problem. If God is good, then why? Everything that's wrong is not our fault. Are you with me? Are you trekking with me? I mean, today when you look at the political spectrum and you see what everybody is saying, the problem is not those who are doing the speaking, it's the person on the other side of the aisle. When there's a problem in city government, the problem is not necessarily with those who are sitting on a council, it's with the mayor who's got the ultimate authority. There's always someone else, if you will, to blame. So there's free will, there's fallout that comes from the fall. So I want you to see with me three things in our text this morning. I want you to see God's provision, Satan's premise. Okay, so what is it that Satan does? Why does he do it? How does that play out in the end? And then for you and me specifically, we're going to see mankind's perspective. We're going to see that all in our text. All right, so we're going to kind of make our way through this text this morning. So first of all, we see God's provision. And may I say that it was ample provision. It wasn't sparse. It wasn't just a little bit. It was more than enough, wasn't it? God made all the things that Adam and eventually his wife would need. And the scripture tells us that. He says, of every tree, back to chapter 2, verse 16, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. You may freely eat. You can have it. You have as much as you want, when you want. It's going to be good for you. It's going to provide for all that you have need of. There was nothing lacking in God's provision. Are you with me? There's nothing lacking in God's provision. When God says, I'm going to give you what you need, that is exactly what you're going to get and what I'm going to get, because God is one who made you. I mean, I have an automobile and per the manufacturer, there are certain things I need to do for my car in order for it to perform the way it was designed to perform. Now, I can go without getting the oil changed if I want for a while. And you and I have seen those cars on the road of people who don't get the oil changed. And when they take off from a light, a massive plume of smoke, right, comes out of the tailpipe. And eventually it gets to the place where there's so much gunk where there should have been free-flowing oil that it seizes up the engine and it no longer lets you go where you want to go. God gave us the roadmap for what we need in life. He tells us how to live, and he provides all that we have need of. And he said, I'm going to give you all of these things. And in verse 17, he says, but there's one tree that I'm telling you, don't eat of it, because when you eat of it on that day, you will die. So this is God expecting Adam and eventually Eve to live a certain way. God is giving them, if you will, expectations. Now, they're not going to see it as expectations very, very soon. But that's what God gives us. God gives us expectations. Here's, I created you. Here's how I want you to live. Again, it's not like God gave them, you know, like one tree, one kind of fruit, one kind of vegetation. He gave them in abundance. I mean, if you don't think God is a God of variety, you haven't visited a grocery store lately. Have you seen the cereal aisles? I mean, an entire row of nothing but cereal. An entire row. I mean, just go around the outside of a grocery store, which is all of the natural stuff. Everything on the inside you should probably avoid, and so should I. Stay on the outside as much as possible. I mean, have you seen the variety? I mean, have you seen the color spectrum? Like, have you ever gone on, like, done a Word document, or you've ever tried to create anything with color, you know that there's a massive color palette. I mean, there's just not just orange and blue and red. I mean, there's just like every hue in between that's available for us. God is a God of variety. Take a look around at this auditorium. If you're somewhere else, take a look at the folks that are in the space that you're in as well. I mean, we're looking at God's handiwork. Whether it's our mates, the options that we have, the food that we eat, the colors that we see, the careers that we choose, all of us have so much variety. That's how God made us. He designed us that way. Why is it when you give your kid three different choices for food, they want something else? They want a choice that's not on the menu. Well, part of it is our free will, and our free will has fallen. Free will is this, the ability to use the facilities and the faculties God has given to us to make wise choices. It's the ability to use the faculties, the knowledge, the know-how, the skill, the understanding, to make wise choices. But the reality is that our choices come with consequences. Free will does not equal freedom from consequences. It's not the way it is in your life. It's not the way in my life. We all need to understand that. God's provision, that is, that through his goodness, he provides us with all that we have, including free will. Today's culture, according to Frank Turek, I love him, he's a Christian apologist, he said, today's culture says collective wisdom is giving to others what they want, whatever makes them happy. But the Christian worldview says, love is not necessarily giving someone what they want, it's giving them what God wants for them. And that's where the rubber meets the road. God in his goodness is going to give us everything that we need, and yet he gives us our free will, and when our free will is fallen, our picker is broken. Our picker is broken. So that's point number one, God's provision. Number two, we see Satan's premise. Satan's premise. A premise is an assumption that we take something to be true, and then we use that as a starting point for our course of action. Do you know that's what Satan did? Satan is a created being, created by God, created before the world. Satan was created, Lucifer, the devil, created by God. He's called many things. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. In our text, he's called the serpent. You say, how do we know that this serpent is the devil? Because the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, chapter 20, verse number 2, specifically says that the devil or Satan is the serpent of old. It's the same one. So Satan either took over the snake. He used the snake, but he was speaking as God's adversary in the garden. And Satan has a premise, that is, he begins with a point of view, and that point of view is God is not good. Here's how he comes out. He wants us to question what God says and what God does. Did God really say you would die if you ate that fruit? He didn't really say that, did he? Are you serious? God knows that when you partake of this, you're going to be wise like him, and he doesn't want you that smart. He wants to keep from you what will lead to your happiness. Does that not play out in today's society? I mean, we need to give people all the information and wisdom that's possible. That's why we're introducing six-year-olds to sexual content in schools. The more information they know, the freer they're going to be, the better their life will be. Really? Really? I mean, like when I was a kid, and when my kids were kids, we got a permission slip sent home if they were going to be talking about sex at all. And now our public education wants us to think that it's okay for them to tell our kids that they're not the gender that they were born with, that they're a different gender, and you can go and you can have reaffirmed surgery to let it happen, and you don't even have to tell your mom and dad why, because they're the enemy. You see how it plays out? They want you to pit those that love you most as your enemy, as the bad guy, as the bad girl. So Eve, in our text, obviously doubted God's goodness. Why would God keep for me something that looks physically appealing? The fruit that God said don't partake of was obviously enjoyable to the eyes. And the scripture says also that it was something that seemed like for her body would be beneficial. And so she chose to go against the will and wish of God and partake. Do you know what happened there? It's the three ways in which all of us sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, boy, that seems appealing to me. The lust of the eyes, boy, does that surely look good. The pride of life, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to consume. This is what happened. This is what happened. We equate God's goodness, listen, with our happiness. God, if you love me, you'll give me what I want. And God, if you don't do that, then you must not really be a good God. We equate God's goodness with our happiness. That's what is enjoyable, comfortable, profitable. If it's something I'm going to enjoy, surely it must be good. Well, the Bible says that there's fun in sin for a what? A season. There's lots of sin that we can engage in, and for a while it may be very, very pleasing. But it's got a short life cycle. It's got a short life cycle. It's enjoyable, it's comfortable. Like, God, why would you allow these things to happen in my life? Why would you allow me to be uncomfortable? If you truly love me, why would you tolerate this? It's profitable. This is what I want. And we just assume that God's not good if everything in our life doesn't seem to be good to us. It's the oldest trick in the book. Look over here so you don't see what I'm doing over there. Now, isn't it amazing that the very people that want us to question God's goodness don't ever allow us to question theirs? Isn't it amazing the people that question God's wisdom never want us to question theirs? How do we know that they really have our best interest at heart? In most cases, it's ultimately about control. It's about control, right? So why are there times in our life when we tend to question God's goodness? Because our view of goodness doesn't line up with the biblical view of goodness. Goodness isn't getting everything we want when we want it. That's called being spoiled rotten. Goodness is trusting that God is going to give us everything we need, even if it doesn't line up with our wanter in life. And so there are times that we need to realize that God gives us so much. And like in the Old Testament, you remember how God led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? And then God gave them this amazing land, and they had enemies that were on every side, and God allowed them to experience victory after victory after victory. He said, man, I'm giving you this land. It's flowing with milk and honey. Now, not literally, but you get the idea. Like, you're going to have everything that you're going to need. But God would say to them over and over and over again, hey, don't forget me. Hey, don't forget me. Hey, remember what I did for you. Hey, don't take your eyes off the past and where you came from. Don't forget. See, God knows that that's the tendency of the human heart, is to forget. See, we have this mindset that if we're happy, we'll be holy. You know what happens when we get everything we want, we get real forgetful. We get real forgetful. It's like the guy, he runs into an old friend he hadn't seen for years. He says, hey, do you remember how I used to have that memory problem? He goes, oh yeah, you couldn't remember anything. He goes, dude, I went to the seminar, solved all of my problems. It is amazing. He said, well, man, what's the name of the seminar? Maybe I should go to it. Maybe fix my problem too. He said, hey, what's the name of that flower you see a lot? Different colors, seen in weddings, funeral, whatever. He says, Rose? He goes, yeah. He said, hey, Rose, what was the name of that place that I went to? We tend to get real forgetful when we're full. We tend to forget where what we have came from when we have need of nothing. God in his wisdom knows that. So, God often encouraged the children of Israel to remember God, to not forget him. Why would he have to do that? Because in plentiful times, we tend to forget. So what God gave to Adam and Eve were expectations, but what they saw them as restrictions. Restrictions. Well, if you're really good, why wouldn't you give me everything I need? Okay, so let's play a little game. Okay, so imagine that I have a little child, all right? And I don't. I have four grown children, all right? Four and no more, that's what I say, four and no more. And I love all four of them. And just imagine that my little child is crawling, and he's kind of about Liam's age, Justin Julie's little boy, and he's getting to the point where he's like pulling himself up on things, you know. So like he can get to the coffee table, and what does he do? You know, he just everything he's got, he does. And so eventually he works his way up to being able to do that, and then he sees on the coffee table this beautiful scented candle with this beautiful light flickering on the top of it. And because I love him, I push it toward him. Of course not. I'm going to pull it away from him because he doesn't realize what I do. I realize that will only harm him. Do you know there are times that things look really, really good to us, but God in his wisdom, instead of pushing them toward us, pushes them away. He pushes them away. Why? Because he's good. He's good. God sees everything and knows what's best for us. Okay, so second, we saw Satan's premise. Third, I want you to see in last, mankind's perspective. Mankind's perspective. Okay, so what say you, basically? Individuals are free to analyze events in life through God and his goodness or his perceived absence. Again, God gives us free will. We can choose to do either. We can choose to look through the lens of faith, and we can see his promises, and we can see his assurances, and we can see him as good. Or because of his perceived absence, that is, that our circumstances don't line up with how we think God should be treating us, we can choose to avoid him. So, we see a God-given mindset even when times are tough, even when we lose our job. Because a Godward mindset says, you know what, God must have another opportunity for me. When God closes the door, it must mean he wants to be alone. No. God closes the door, it means he's going to open another one. He's going to open another one. That door's closed for a reason. You may not know it now or in this life, but God does. Physical limitations that people have. Oftentimes we look at those who have physical difficulties or mental abilities that are diminished compared to what the average person would have or be. But do you know that often those people have heightened sense in other areas? Do you know that there are people that are alive today, and I have literally read and saw their testimonies, people who are blind, who have the opportunity to see and say, no, I don't want it. And in our mind's eye, it's like, why? Maybe it's because God has allowed them to realize that sight is not the most important thing in life. So, when God closes a door, he'll open another. He'll lead you, he'll sustain you, he'll bless you. But we in our mindset, without God, we think we're getting smarter. The less we have of God in our society, the better off we are. Is that really true? 50 years ago, the owner manual of the average automobile made in America showed you how to adjust the valves in your engine. 50 years ago. The average car today has a menu that tells you not to drink the contents of the battery underneath the hood. Are we really getting smarter? Really? We need God in our lives. We need to see things for the way they are. So let me break this down, summarize it, and we'll be done. All right? So in the end, we really only have three options. Number one, we can believe that random events produced humans. And if that's true, we have to dismiss all the feelings of injustice that we have. We have to dismiss or ignore why we feel shorted if we don't live to be 70 or 80 years of age. This point doesn't speak of a bad God. It speaks of a broken world. That's why things are the way they are. So you can choose to believe that randomness caused everything that is, and there's reasons I feel the way I feel that don't make sense, given the fact that I'm going nowhere, made by no one. The second option is that we can believe in a God who is limited in his abilities and his willingness to engage with us. Oh, he's there. He's out there. He made us. So maybe sometimes he checks in on us a little bit, but he doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the love to give us what we need. So you say, Pastor, I'm a Christian. I don't believe like that. Well, let me ask you a question. Does your faith waver depending on your circumstances? Because if our faith wavers depending on our circumstances, then that's precisely the God that we have. A God who isn't giving us all that we know he should, so therefore he is not who we want him to be. The third choice is that we believe in God and believe that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, and we trust him even when we don't see goodness in our lives. Those are really the only choices we have. A.W. Tozer, amazing theologian, would speak so clearly of this idea of God being everywhere and being trustworthy, and yet for some of us, it's hard to do. It requires faith. It requires faith to believe and trust. In our day and age, it's becoming harder and harder. Because you know people and I know people that when we talk about our belief in God, they point to some aspect of this world and the chaos that's there. If God is good, then why? I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, when the whole world is running toward a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. Yeah, it feels like we're losing our mind. This day and age. But we are clinging to the promises of God. We are clinging to a better day. Because within literally moments of what happened with Adam and Eve and falling and trying to cover their nakedness, the scripture tells us that God clothed them with the skins of animals. How did that happen? God obviously took an innocent animal and it shed blood. And its death led to them being covered. They didn't feel naked anymore. This is a picture of what ultimately God's going to do for us. He's going to clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God looks down on our world and he sees the brokenness of our world and he sees our personal brokenness and he says, I am going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. I've already set it in motion. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross for your sin and he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. And one day he's going to come back to this earth and he's going to make one day all things new. No more chaos, no more confusion. No more sin, no more disease, no more even having to question God, why? So the choice is ours. Being rooted in our faith doesn't mean that God takes away all the negative things and the questions that we have. It means that God clearly steps into our midst and says, I love you and I'm good. I can trust a God like that. He's got a pretty good track record. That's why we read the Bible. We see it over and over and over again. God, you're good. I believe in you. I trust in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. God, we do want our faith to be grounded. We do want our faith to be rooted. We want the roots, God, to go deep. And we know that your word and your truth are, God, what saturates those roots with life-giving water, with the ability to be nourished. And so, God, even now as we come before you, God, there are people no doubt in our midst and watching or listening, and if they're honest, they would say, boy, I do at times question, God, your goodness. But I have a perspective this morning that brings clarity to my situation. That just because my circumstances don't line up with my expectations, it only means that my expectations are wrong, not that you are God. But instead, that God, you're good. You're good, and you're working out everything that's going on in my life for good. It may not look good, it may not feel good, but in the end, God, you're bringing about good. Because God, that's all you ever do. You're good. We trust you. God, may we worship you this morning. May we worship you as we sing this last song together. May we worship you. Even if we're not usually lifting up our voice, may we do that. May we sing out loud as an act of worship to you. That God, you're worthy. And Lord, we pray for those who are in our midst and are not yet followers of yours. I pray that you would take the blinders off their eyes, that you'll help them to see the truth of the gospel, that you'll save somebody today. Show them their need to trust Jesus and what he did for them. Please, God, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.